And we think of the prodigal son in Luke 15 and verses 11 onwards. Jesus speaks, before he speaks of the prodigal son, of the loss of one sheep out of 100. Strong implication that that matters badly. And of the woman who lost a piece of silver, whether a coin that she would spend or perhaps a coin for a bracelet, we don't know. But again, she is thrilled when she finds it. And Jesus uses that wonderful homely illustration to remind us that there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. We're apt to forget that when it comes to the prodigal son. He doesn't repeat the words like that, but what he does say is, when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him and restored him. The element is there, but we tend just to forget the sheer joy there is in heaven over the returning sinner. And in the case of many of us here, the joy there has been and continues to be in heaven over us as one of the Lord's people. Now, this parable is quite complex in a way. I've never read nor thought to myself of a definitive answer to the older son, why he's in the parable, the part he plays. I can think of a number of reasons, but none of them, as I say, definitive. There are perplexing things in this story, lovely perplexing things. But it's a wonderful, emotive story of how the lover of our souls seeks the lost one. There is another great inherent difference. The shepherd goes out and seeks the sheep. The woman overturns the place and dusts till she finds the coin. There's no going out in the story of the lost son. Only the invisible going out of the prayers of a father, of a heavenly father. Only the desire and the love. But no one goes. But it is a story concerning the elect of the Lord. All the elect of God have been in this position before they were saved, before they came to themselves. In this particular story, here is a man with a small holding, not so small I suppose, with a farmstead, and perhaps it had been in the family for many years. But this one son has no interest in the father's interests, no interest in the farm, no interest in staying at home. And we in days gone by had no knowledge or perhaps no interest in the things of God. We were dead in trespasses and sins to God. We weren't interested in the things in which he's interested. Neither did we care particularly for our own soul's salvation. And though it comes across as a strange thing in the story, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me, we think, well, no father in his right mind would do that at that young age to a son badly wanting to leave home. It does aptly describe how the Lord deals with all of us as prodigals before we're saved. We want a way. We don't want to be in church. We don't want to be in family prayers. We want our minds to be on other things. And as we get a bit older, we lose interest altogether and are only interested in the things that are seen and touched. And in this case, we see a very selfish young man. All he wants to do is get away from home. Couldn't be quick enough for him. And he receives all his stock. The living is divided to him. And not many days later, can't wait, he's away. The Lord delivers to all his elect before they're saved many life gifts. Life itself, of course. All the natural gifts, all the physical gifts, particular talents. And they're all there. They're all there for improving. They're all there for learning. They're all there for going out into the world to serve the Father. But we have other ideas. We know what we want to be. We know what we want to do with the things God has given us. And our interests do not coincide with his. Essentially, we're selfish, self-righteous, and don't care. And he gathered all together and took his journey into a far country. I suppose, taken physically, the idea of a far country means beyond the reach of the family tentacles. The idea is that he's gone too far away for anybody to come searching for him, for any senior servant to come and plead with him to come back. He's gone to a far country. But in spiritual terms, it describes something very terrible. In the Old Testament, death is described as going to our long home. Long because it's for a very long time. And because wherever our souls go, others can't contact us. We're a long way away from their point of view. And the far country here means that he's away from the Father. Gone right away from any contact, any communication, any fellowship with Father and his interests. He doesn't come in touch. He doesn't want to be in touch. Doesn't want any messages. Doesn't want to know. He's dead, as his father later says. Not actually dead, but as far as their relationship is concerned, dead. And there he wastes his substance with riotous living. Of course, we think the riotous living was gross, with harlots and with all sorts of others, and it may well have been, in terms of the realism of the story. But the wasting of our gifts outside of Christ might well be characterized by the Father as riotous living on that great day of judgment. We lived as rioters live. We live in rebellion against our Father. The Father might well accuse us of it in our former days. So long as they were former, he won't accuse us. But if we remain in them, of riotous living. And again, in the story, which is so true to life in its particulars, when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land. We tend to say it never rains, but it pours. That's not literally true, but there is a truth in it. He was popular. Probably gave the next round of the drinks, often paid for them. And so long as the money was being spent, people would befriend him. They'd come with him to the drinking houses, they come with him to the dance floors, they come with him to the places of carousals, and any money he was spending, they would gladly lap up. But the minute it ran out, oh, they were fair weather friends indeed. They didn't want to know. There was nothing they could get for him, they'd bled him dry. They didn't want any continuance with him at all. And just at that very time, there arose a mighty famine in that land. At the very time that his wealth ran out, everything shot up in price, double, treble, quadruple. As it does in times of famine. So he was catapulted from being in wealthy circumstances and able to dress well to being a beggar, living from hand to mouth, not knowing where the next food was going from. And you've got that expression, he began to be in want. He went and joined himself. He went to the employment market. And we speak of market, in those days it literally was a market and in the market square. But it was no different in principle then and now. The employment exchange is a rough and tumble business. Nobody has any great sympathy for those who, too bad, happen to be in that situation. He began to be in want. It was biting. And he was desperate for a job. And he was thrilled that he managed to get a job with a citizen of that country. But being that country, it wouldn't be anything that a believer ought to be doing. And he sent him into his fields to feed swine. Jewish man. Brought up to hate the things that are wrong. It stands for the things that are wrong. And the low level to which we may be brought as a consequence of our sins. But that wasn't the lowest yet. He would fain, willingly, gladly, have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. Can you imagine it, can't you? The overseer coming through and said, "Don't you touch that! Don't you dare eat any of that. These pigs are valuable. You're not." And that's a fair pass to come to. Away from home. A life of your own choosing. Debauched and low and told you're not worth a pig. Not worth the pig's food. No man cares for your soul. No man cares for your body. We have this wonderful expression of Jesus, "No man gave unto him." David said in Psalm, "No man cared for my soul." When nobody cares about us, that is a sad, sad situation. Oh, we may be sorry for ourselves and feel like that. But if the situation is genuine, that nobody cares about our situation. It's not theirs, they're okay, they're not in these difficulties, you're so stupid as to get into these difficulties. Nobody wants to know. But there is one to turn to. And it is the Saviour. And it's at this point that we see that he comes to the critical juncture, which leads to his salvation. There are two crucial points, and these illustrate, if you like, the conviction of sin in our hearts by the Spirit, whatever means he chooses to arouse us. First of all, when he came to himself, the Holy Spirit brings us to that point. Brought all of us to that point in one way or another, one manner of speaking or another, that we realised that we were not ourselves. We use the expression, he was not himself. to mean somebody who was not on the top of his gifts, not on the top of the powers he could use, not as good as he often was, not able to exercise his powers. And he came to himself, he realized the truth of the situation. And coming to himself covers the whole of what's gone before. As long as he could remember, he had no interest in the Father's way. No interest in the Father's farm. No interest in the Father's work. Only himself. And now, where had it brought him? What had it got him into? What good had it done him? It would have been better to stay at home. It would have been better to stay with the Father. Ah, he can see it now. But so what? He's miles from home. He hasn't got any money. Got the strength, the food to get back. But he's coming to himself. He's beginning to think. The observer can see there's hope for him yet. He may not feel like that. Part of the reasoning to do with his home had to do with food and what money could buy him. When he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I, the son of the house, perish with hunger?" Oh, an elect child. Lost, lost. And seeing those who are of the world and in the world faring 1,000 times better. But we have a thought in our heart that because it was put there by the Lord, we don't know we're elect, but there's something drawing us. And we know we can't be satisfied and we're in a terrible, terrible mess. And then comes the principal point, because up till now it's been all words, all thoughts. How many hired servants? And he's come to himself and he's beginning to think correctly. But that's no use, he'll sit there and die. But he says, "I will arise and go to my father." And that's the principal, life-changing turning point. The resolution to return to our Heavenly Father, to the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, under the story in the parable of returning to the Father. He says, "I will arise and I will go." Not think about it any longer. Too hungry to think about it any longer. Too lost to think about it any longer. Too fed up with the world. You don't care for me. I want my Father. I want home. "I will arise and go to my Father." But that does raise a difficulty. Will Dad have me? What's he been thinking? Will he allow me to come back? Will he want me? Will he send me away in my tatters? And even if I say to him, "I'm no more worthy to be called thy son." This is in fact repentance. This is in fact an apology that he prepares how he's going to say it. "I'll say, I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." He makes up his mind that he will go. It's a long way back according to the story. And he's very hungry and has no money. It's going to be a long, hard haul. Even to find a place of repentance, even to find in his own heart the knowledge of an acceptance of the Father. "But I will go. And I will say I've sinned against heaven." So though the Father stands for God the Father, Jesus in the parable makes both points clear, that he is repentant before Father as Father, but also repentant before Father as God. "I've sinned before heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." And he arose and came. Maybe in spiritual terms it was a struggle. Maybe it took a year. Maybe longer. Maybe less. It was hard to come. He was hungry, thirsty, without shoes on his feet, in tatters, long way to go. All the time rehearsing what he would say. All the time in the misery of thinking, but what if he won't have me? But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. It would appear he'd been looking for him. And as far as the physical story is concerned, 3 or 4 miles off, he'd recognise him anywhere. But as far as our Heavenly Father is concerned, it had been one way. The boy was dead, as far as relationship to him was concerned, but he had never stopped praying for him. He had not stopped seeking him in prayer. He had not stopped seeking by spiritual means to create situations. If the Saviour is the head over all things to the church, look at all the things that have been put into place for this boy. He wastes all his money, and just at the time he's wasted it, there becomes a famine. And then he gets sent to feed pigs, which of all things would irk his conscience still more. And all these things, when looked at now, can seem to have been, surely he would have thought all these things were against him. But it was the Saviour working everything together for good. The world means it for our defeat, but God means it for good. Even what appear to be the bad things, even what appear to be the terrible things, so that he might come to himself, so that he might say, I will arise and go to my Father. Of course, what comes out clearly is he cannot come back as a hired servant. Make me as one of thy hired servants. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. That's how we all feel. But we are sons. We can't come back as hired servants. We come back as the elect of God. But he doesn't know that. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. We read, of course, in Luke 16, the next chapter, of heaven being described as Abraham's bosom. A place in heaven where you get a welcome and a hug. And here you see the same thing. God is love. And he runs and he embraces and he welcomes and he kisses the returning sinner. He's loved. He's not half a son, though he erred grievously, though the older brother complains. He's not coming back as half a son. He's lost his gifts and talents and opportunities and store, but he's still saved. He's still his father's. He's still welcome. And you can see the son says unto him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. He's going to say, make me as one of thy hired servants. He didn't get a chance. Father cuts in. Bring forth the best robe. Now, it looks from the story, the vividness of it, as if this dirty, starving, tattered, barefooted young man is getting all these things straight on top of the old, before he even gets in the home. Bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Just as the man came back with the sheep on his shoulder, rejoicing, calling the neighbours to rejoice, together with the father's running towards him. This constitutes restoration. Bring forth the best robe. Oh, the world might say, here's a son who's gone off, he can come back, but we'll make sure he's got some sort of mark on him. either the inferior clothes that he wears or the inferior status he has, to make sure everybody remembers that he was the bad one who went off. Do you like that? No, it isn't. Bring forth the best robe. He's restored. He knows he's restored. It's the best robe. Put it on him. Put a ring on his hand. He sold it, I expect. Put shoes on his feet. Look at his feet, the state of them. And bring hither the fatted calf. This calf has been got ready for any suitable day of rejoicing. Kill it. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He never was dead. But he was dead in his relationship to God. Dead in spirit. Dead in trespasses and sins. No relationship. But he's alive again. He was lost. Oh, he knew where he was. But he was lost in all his morality. He was lost in every conceivable way. But he's found. He's come back. He's been drawn back. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which cleanses from all sins, is pictured here in the best robe. The righteousnesses of Christ imputed unto him, put on him, restored. And this, in vivid terms, is the story of every saved soul. Our experiences personally are all different, but we all relate to the principles of the story. And here we're encouraged, if we're saved, to pray for those who are away from the Lord. One of the gifts of the Spirit is long-suffering. Long-suffering in the original means burning with desire. Translated patience in some versions, but it's only half the story. Long-suffering means to have the burning purpose of the Lord to restore a lost soul. We may pray. We can use physical means to get them back, in the sense we can preach the gospel. But the Father and the Son, who ever liveth to make intercession for us, that is to say for the elect, never ceases to pray for them. We may join our prayers with theirs. We don't know who's elect and who isn't. But seeing that the Lord Jesus says, all power is given to me in heaven and earth, go ye therefore and preach the gospel, we may join without knowing what the outcome will be. The Father sent his only begotten Son out of love, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the dismal circumstances of being lost and of perishing and of going under in this world and being treated as dirt and not cared for is the most wretched of all experiences. And to be saved and welcomed by the God of all peace, by the friend of sinners, to be received back into the heavenly home, is the most divine and restorative principle known to mankind. Why should we not be partakers of it? Why should we not come to our senses? Why should we not arise and go to our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ?